If you'd like, you can turn with me, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
To Jonah, chapter 1. The first three verses read as follows. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I suspect that last phrase may have bothered some of you, as it has me from time to time, but we'll make a suggestion at the appropriate time as to what that might mean. At any rate, as we consider, brothers and sisters, a lesson or two from the experience of this prophet, we should note, first of all, the point of needing to arise and get on with the work cut out for us. Arise and get on with the work cut out for us. We might even consider this as a semi-classical biblical record. I use the word semi-classical because there may be others that would fit the pattern a bit better. But again, consider this a semi-classic biblical record of a why-me tussle. And in some respects, the negative impulses we might be ourselves subjected to when confronted with things that we know should be done as laborers in the family of God. Now, that's exactly the posture that Jonah was in. He wasn't a stranger to this business. He was already, I would suggest, a reputed member of the family of God. He wasn't just plucked out of the wilderness like that, because it says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and he was told to arise and go to Nineveh. So I suspect that behind this business, Jonah had been involved in God's work, or at least in the knowledge of God's work, for a period of time. Arise and go. And enters the why me tussle in terms of that arena. Instead of getting on with the needed task in Nineveh, which was pretty obvious, it was a wicked city and God had taken note of it. So instead of getting on with the task in Nineveh, what does Jonah do? He heads for Tarshish. He heads to the open sea. He doesn't go up the land route. He goes down to Joppa to board a ship. And he thinks about it in a rather orderly way because he pays the fare. He didn't just jump on and say, let's go. He thought about what he was doing. Instead of going to Nineveh in Assyria, he heads for the open sea. He boards a ship for Tarshish to presumably remove himself from the presence of the Lord. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. And went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Was he trying to isolate himself from responsibility of work in the truth? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever tended to feel that you'd like to isolate yourself from the responsibility of work in the truth? even to the extent of moving into isolation? Now, be honest, have you? Things haven't gone too well. You've been asked to do some things that you didn't particularly like. Maybe you've been overruled by the majority of the arranging board or the ecclesia or your own family. Remember what we said yesterday about Jeremiah throwing his hands up in the air? Way to get away from this is to move into isolation. Let's get away from the presence of the Lord. Purposely move from an ecclesial center? Purposefully move into isolation? Oh, there are circumstances that call for that sometimes. I know that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this thought process that Jonah obviously went through. We're told that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He was going into the open sea. It's very interesting in pursuing this particular point that some Jewish expositors have suggested that Jonah fled because it was believed that the spirit of prophecy was confined to the land of Israel. That's what some modern day, as well as ancient Jewish expositors said. And that's why the term from the presence of the Lord. Be that as it may, it's quite clear that Jonah consulted with flesh and blood, not his God. I don't know whether he talked with others of his contemporaries or not, but he concluded in his own mind that this was what he was going to do. And he was flesh and blood, just as we are. He did not respond to God's direction. He probably thought of the question, "Why me?" And he consulted with flesh and blood rather than heeding God's words. The possibility also exists, brothers and sisters, that he was jealous for the prerogatives of his own country and his own religion. That's quite possible. He was not willing, maybe, perhaps, that another nation or another group should share in the honor of divine revelation, particularly those despised Ninevites in Assyria. Do we sometimes let such thoughts creep into our minds? Do we sort of huddle around the truth, and we know it's a pearl of great price? I'm not arguing that point. But do we sometimes jealously guard it instead of share it? I was talking to our table mates the other day, our table mates in the dining room. You can see who they are if you want to at noon, but I'm not going to tell you now who they are. And one of the conversations dealt with an area that this particular person had either lived in or been raised in for a period of time. And there were some rather telling remarks made, and quite true remarks, in such a way that the pearl of great price, the truth that we possess, we might not have been tempted or inclined to share it with that kind of people, the kind of people that this person, this individual is talking about. Fact of the matter is, I'm not so sure we wouldn't have pulled out from such an environment rather than teach it, rather than share it. Just a thought process, but that may very well have been what Jonah was thinking about. Of all the people, the Assyrians, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to share this precious thing that we have as the children of Yahweh, His chosen people, the apple of His eye. I'm not going to do it. And why pick on me to do it? I'm going to take off. I'm going to get away from your presence. Now, brothers and sisters, there's another facet to this, too. and it applies to our own comportment. We've got to note before leaving this particular verse that Jonah succeeded in finding a ship bound for Tarshish. He succeeded in his fleshly pursuit. It appears that favorable conditions did exist for his escape. We too may be out of the way of duty and find favorable circumstances. But brothers and sisters, you know as well as I that favorable way is not always the right way. You know, sometimes we would say, well, I know God would like me to do this, but I'm not so inclined, and I'm going to go another way. And when we go the other way, we succeed. And we say to ourselves, well, He must have approved, or I wouldn't have succeeded. We can rationalize that way, and I would suggest that we all do sometimes to one extent or another. But what seemeth right unto a man, of course, is not the right way. Now, we all know the story of his shipboard experience, the way he was thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and finally the second time after the fish regurgitation, he was sent to Nineveh. Now let's turn to the third chapter of this book. And what I'd like to do is to read from the RSV in this instance several verses. I'm picking on the RSV again for the purpose that I mentioned to you the other day. It tends to use some words, if I can find it here, use some words that otherwise might slip by us in the Old English that tend to help a great deal. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not. When God saw what they did, what the Ninevites and their king did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, the first four verses of the next chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, not just a little bit, exceedingly. And he was angry. The Authorized Version says he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Now, brothers and sisters, when reading a record such as this, I would expect that we wag our heads, at least we do it mentally, and are shocked. Yes, that's the right word. Shocked at such a display of what appears to be real selfishness. First-class selfishness. Jonah actually begrudged the Ninevites the mercy they had received. Not only was Jonah exceedingly displeased, he was very angry. Of course, brothers and sisters, he was very wrong. He had so little reverence of God that he was displeased and angry at what God did. In some way, like David when the Lord had taken action against Uzzah. Remember the reading yesterday? Yesterday's daily reading. David was displeased by what God did. Now, in this incident, Jonah showed absolutely no affection, absolutely no concern, absolutely no care for his fellow man. Jonah manifested the antithesis, the exact opposite, of our instruction as we find it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And you know that as well as I do. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Jonah would have none of it. None of it. Why was I the vehicle for the conversion of these people? Of those whom I consider to be but the lowest of life, why me? Don't give me that kind of task. The lowest form of people, and you told me to preach to them? We recall, of course, don't we, brothers and sisters, that this was a sin of the scribes and Pharisees. They found severe fault with Jesus because he entertained publicans and sinners. Jonah was manifesting the same spirit. Now, there's a scriptural axiom here I would suggest that should jump right out at us. Whatever pleases God should please us. And even though there are times we cannot account for it, we must surely acquiesce in it. Which brings me to an observation about what's going on in the world today. We find ourselves torn, I suggest, and I suspect, between our compassion for the suffering of individuals, and for that matter, groups of individuals in this world. Particularly true when you think of the poverty bands in our own countries, whether it's North America or Canada or Australia or New Zealand or the United Kingdom, and the people who are suffering untold miseries in that Middle Eastern congregation. We feel compassion for them and on them, and we should. And yet, we know very well that that's what God wants to happen for His purpose, being carried out in exact detail. And we must acquiesce in it. We must subvert, and that's the right word, we must subvert our tendency to overreact compassionately for the distress that's going on in this world today. It's a hard thing to do. The balance between the two is something we've got to work at daily. And yet it's God's plan. We were talking about it this morning at the breakfast table. God's plan. God's plan. And remember that minuscule number that we find ourselves part of that understands that. And we've got to bear that in mind when political questions come up, when military questions come up, when conflicts between nations come up. We've got to always bear that in mind. It reminds me of Dr. Thomas and the statement he made about no group in the world was less involved in politics than the Christadelphian community. On the other hand, no group in the world was more interested in what was going on politically in the world than the Christadelphian community. He's absolutely right. But the balance is very important. And I think Jonah lost that balance, at least for a while. But I'm not so sure whether he ever corrected it. I think, brothers and sisters, we may very well have a situation here with Jonah where personal honor was involved. And that brings it back to us personally too. And this is what made him angry. His personal reputation, his personal honor was at stake. And that's what made him angry. The favor shown to the other people. To the other people. The Gentile Ninevites. This favor was viewed as a put down. A lessening of importance for his own group and hence himself. You've all heard the saying about being a little frog in a big pond or a big frog in a little pond. And maybe that inclination in his thought process was there. I don't know. You know, Peter demonstrated somewhat the same spirit. Remember the trance that he was subjected to and the sheet was lowered 3 times? What was Peter's reaction when he was told about, don't call anything unclean that I call clean? What was his reaction? Immediately he says, not so, Lord. He was thinking first and foremost, and possibly at that time with some justification, but it was the spirit of that exclamation that I'm talking about. Not so, Lord. Don't tell me that those Gentiles are to be approached. Of course, he learned his lesson. He learned his lesson. But nonetheless, he demonstrated at that juncture the same spirit that Jonah, I suggest, is expressing. We might even say that Jonah had a real zeal for the God of Israel, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Let's read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 again. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is a classic, nothing semi about it. This is a classic attempt at justification. Why pick on me? Didn't I know this would happen? Was this not my saying when I was in my own country? Now, there's no record in the book of this particular point other than what Jonah says right here. But quite possibly part of his prayerful objection before he took flight in the ship to Tarshish. Consider that again, brothers and sisters. He says, therefore I fled, because was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Before he fled. So he must have responded in some form, prayer, objection, protestation to God when he got that commission. I knew you were a merciful God, and I knew this would happen. I knew that they would repent. I knew you'd forgive them, and I don't like it. Why pick on me? Why put me in that position? You know, brothers and sisters, This is really a very strange sort of man that God has left for our example. Very strange indeed. We have here a man who dreaded the success of his ministry, dreaded the success of his teaching of God's truth. It's incredible. Think about that a moment. What he objected to, what he dreaded, was the fact that he was going to be successful in converting the Ninevites. And he was angry because he succeeded. That borders on the ridiculous, the way we view truth. We surely know, brothers and sisters, that many are tempted, including a number of ourselves, I'm sure, to withdraw from working the truth because they or we have despaired of doing good by it. We've despaired of being successful in teaching and converting others to God's way. But Jonah declined preaching because he was afraid of doing good by it. The record of verse 3 tells us he wishes for death. If Nineveh must live, let me die. Consider the contrast here with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, who considered he had labored in vain in terms of converting and teaching. He thought he was the only one left who hadn't bowed his knee to Baal. Of course, God had to inform him if there were 7,000 who hadn't, but even that was a drop in the bucket in relation to the total population of Israel. That's what Elijah despaired about. He was unsuccessful. That's what he was despaired about. He wished he might die because of that. That was why Elijah wished to die, because he thought he'd not done the work of God. But Jonah labors to a good success, saves a great city from destruction, and yet he wishes he might die. We see a very strange contradiction in this man, Jonah. Almost of the kind that might result from an attitudinal "why me?" An attitudinal "why me?" When he was brought alive out of the whale's belly, he thought life a valuable commodity and was thankful for it. We know that because in chapter 2, the first four verses, and in verse 6 and 7, we find these words. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God, this is chapter 2, out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. He was afflicted. He was in the fish's belly. He was afflicted. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thee, into thine holy temple. That doesn't sound like a man who wanted to die, does it? He considered life a rather precious thing there, and was thankful to God that his prayer to come out of that fish's belly was answered. Doesn't sound like a man who wanted to die at all. But now, what do we find? Although his preserved life was a blessing for Nineveh, yet we hear, it is better for me to die than to live. Now that is an enigma. That is an enigma. And I submit to you that it is a first-class attitudinal enigma. Now, a final thought concerning Jonah. He pleads to die as part of his instant quarrel with God Himself. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how much, if at all, you've thought about something of this nature or not. And I simply put it in front of you for your thoughtful consideration. I've come to a conclusion myself, for myself. But I've got a question. Jonah here pleads for death. He was angry with God because of the success of his ministry, and he pleads that he might die. And God could have given him his wish right then and there. He could have expired like that. So I ask this question. Was this a proper frame of mind for a man or a woman to go out of the world in? Was this the proper frame of mind, or could it be the proper frame of mind for any man or woman just prior to their expiring? In our consideration, and in Jonah's, the last expressed wish before the judgment seat? Quite often, those who passionately desire death commonly have least reason for it. Particularly when seeking such as an escape from legitimate responsibilities, and that sometimes happens. With the wrong attitude, such as a why me, particularly in God's vineyard. And that's where Jonah found himself. That's what he displayed. If we have that attitude, if we even think about that attitude, as Jonah obviously did, we would surely be rendering ourselves unprepared for the judgment to follow. Our business, brothers and sisters, is to get ready to die doing the work of life in the Lord. Let me repeat that. Our business is to get ready to die by doing the work of life in the Lord. And then refer ourselves, so to speak, to the Heavenly Father to take our current existence away when and how it pleases Him, not us. I raise that point strictly for the consideration of those who labor in the Lord, who find over the course of years, such as one as old as I am might run into, where we begin to retreat into a despairing posture, and we look for escape from this life and its responsibilities, particularly in the truth, for selfish reasons. I think Jonah went too far. Jonah's excuse was that he had succeeded in converting Nineveh. As I said before, that's an incredible thought process. But even in a smaller sense, if we run the risk of wanting release from this life because of our problems, whether they be physical or mental, when yet we can be productive even to an nth degree in the truth, we're barking up the wrong tree. I remember an exchange I had at the Shippensburg Bible School just a couple of weeks ago with Brother Gordon McFarlane. I see his sister wife is here with us, and we're glad to see that. But I was giving a talk on retirement and the truth. And Brother Gordon raised the question about brethren. And this may seem a little off tack, but there's a connection. He raised the question about brethren who become seniors, and I guess I've reached that point right along with some others, and sisters who become seniors, who say, well, now we're through with our responsibilities. The young brothers and sisters have to take over. We're going to sit back and rock, or we're going to do this or do that, but anything but work further in the truth. Gordon says, that's wrong. I said, Gordon, you're absolutely right. That is wrong. That's wrong with a capital W. But you know something? That's what Jonah was doing. That's what Jonah was doing. He'd been eminently successful in something for God Almighty. He says, I want out. Now, we don't say we're going to retire to a rocking chair and go to Florida and fish to be dead. But the impact on the productivity in the truth is almost the same, isn't it? I know that I see Brother Art down there smiling. He doesn't go to Florida fish. He's working in the truth in Florida. And that's not the kind of person I'm picking on. The point is, it's the attitudinal enigma we've got to deal with. And that's precisely what Jonah messed up with. And God willing, we won't. God willing, we won't. Now to change the venue, brothers and sisters, a bit, may I suggest to you that you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. This is by way, brothers and sisters, of a quick introduction to something we will deal with, God willing, on the morrow. Luke chapter 10. I think for the total connection and context, it might be well for us to start reading at about, let's say the 25th verse. Now you might say to me before the day's over, why, Bill, did you go back to the 25th verse? And I think it'll become apparent in terms of the ongoing process now with our Lord. You see, we've been in the Old Testament. We've been in Jonah, we've been in Jeremiah, and we've been with Moses. So it's time we spend a little bit of attention to this wider question of why me in the New Testament. I pondered using Zacharias, and it's a good one, and I decided not to do it. But if you want to very carefully read the record early on in Luke about Zacharias and his wife and the birth of John the Baptist, this why me question comes up there. But that's another facet. Beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto to do what to himself? To justify himself. The self, the why me element, is beginning to be built into this record by Luke of what Jesus confronted in those he knew very well. And Jesus answering, end of verse 29, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, by the way, in passing, the Samaritan didn't say, "Why should I do this? Why me?" But I'm not so sure the priest didn't fit that pattern, but that's another point. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, then when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now there's an undeveloped follow-on to that. We don't know whether he did or didn't. Do we? We don't know whether he said, "Well, why should I be exposed to this?" Or did he go and do it? Now that's just another "why me" as we pass on in this record. But what I'm really coming to, brothers and sisters, is what follows on. You see, it says that it came to pass. Now, you understand that Luke, writing this in a pretty accurate chronological way, wasn't dealing with weeks and months of separation. After this exchange we've just read about, he says, "Now it came to pass as they went," in other words, they were going on, "that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" Now, I want to leave you with this thought. Martha, and I read that rapidly on purpose. Martha, in effect, says, "Why should I do this work of serving you and those with you alone? Why me? I need my sister's help. I think I have a legitimate gripe. You know this family well, Jesus." And by the way, in John chapter 11, verse 5, we're told, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So Martha's saying, "You know our situation very well, Jesus. So please, please, will you redress this unbalanced situation?" Now let that thought linger on in your mind, and we'll try to deal with it, God willing, on the morrow.